Would you take your Bibles with me this morning and open to 2 Samuel chapter 9. I trust that as we have the upcoming sermon cards out, you've been able to look at the text and read it, even meditate on it throughout this week. And therefore, because we are looking at four chapters this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 9 through 12, I simply want to take one of these chapters and read it for our public reading before the word is preached. And so I want to simply look at chapter 11 for the reading of the word. You'll find it on page 262. So would you take your Bibles once more, 2 Samuel chapter 11, would you stand once more to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and his servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you finish telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent to tell him. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us, and they came out against us in the field. But we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we simply pray this morning now, having read your word, that you would use your word to powerfully transform us this morning. Conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. May your word be fruitful, producing in us the fruit of obedience unto your glory. We pray all of this for our good and your glory, and in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. One of the most helpful insights that someone shared with me a number of years ago as I was studying the Bible is that the Old Testament often speaks in terms of types and shadows. The author of Hebrews tells us this. When he talks about the priests and the sacrifices in the Old Covenant, he speaks of them as types and shadows of what were to come. That is, God's intent was never in the Old Testament for man, even if he is a priest, for man himself, for us ourselves, to be able to atone for our own sins. His intent was never to forgive us of our sins simply based upon the slaughter of a bull or a goat. In fact, the author of Hebrews says very clearly, the blood of bulls and goats were never meant to take away sins. Why then did he have priests and sacrifices in the Old Covenant? Because the priests and the sacrifices served for us as a type or a shadow of what was to come. As we looked at the priest, as we looked at the sacrifices and saw their function in the Old Covenant, we were supposed to be able to form categories in our heads so that we could better understand who Jesus was and what Jesus was going to do. He was our true priest. He was our true sacrifice. In fact, the author of Hebrews makes clear that the priests themselves, by their shortcomings, we needed one who could intercede for us forever. So even by the priest's shortcoming, even by them dying, one after another, their very lives, their very shortcomings were actually prophesying to us. Every time a priest's shortcoming would become clear, they were supposed to be prophesying to us, look, there is another to come. So even as we watched them die, one after another, we should have seen in their lives, we must look for another priest who is to come. In the same way, then, David's life functions as a type of one who is to come. David is the king of Israel. And one of the keys, I think, to understanding how we read about David's life in the Old Testament and understand correctly what it is that the Lord wants us to see in the life of David is we must understand that David functions the same way as well. He is a type of the one who is to come. He is a king. He goes through many things, but in so many ways, he is showing us, he is shadowing for us the greater king who is to come. So in many ways, we're able to look at David's life and better understand what Christ is going to do, who he is going to be, what he is going to accomplish. Now, why do we share all that this morning? Is it because instead of preaching this morning, we simply want to have some kind of Bible interpretation lesson? No. It's because I think that is key if we're going to understand these four chapters correctly. 2 Samuel 9 through 12. If we're going to understand correctly what it is, I think, that we're supposed to see from these chapters, I think we need to understand that David is a type, he is a picture for us of who is to come, of the great son of David who is to come, of the true king of Israel. Therefore, my plan this morning is to go through this text in three sections. I think it does break down fairly well. Chapter 9, chapter 10, and then as our final section, chapters 11 and 12 then are together. So in three sections, what I want to do first of all is just walk through and summarize, showing us what each of the three sections is telling us, just summarizing what indeed happens here. Then I want to show you what I think this teaches us about Christ, because I think it will be fairly clear here that David's life is picturing for us, prefiguring for us one who is to come. And then finally, I want to show how I think then, as we've seen the text, as we've seen how it points us to Christ, how it applies to Christ, I then want to ask us, how is it then that we should apply this to ourselves? What should we do in result of what we've seen this morning? So with that said, let us then turn our attention to chapter 9. First of all, in chapter 9, simply as a heading summary for the chapter, in chapter 9, David shows faithfulness to his covenant with Jonathan. David shows faithfulness to his covenant with Jonathan. Chapter 9 begins with David saying this in verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake." You remember, as we look through 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan has come out to encourage David, and they're talking together. And as they are together, they make a covenant together. And Jonathan says, "David, I am for you. You are going to be the next king of Israel. I am in support of you. I am bound to you. I will serve you as my king." That's Jonathan's part of the covenant. And then Jonathan requests of David, "As I live, would you spare me?" And then he also says in verse 15, First Samuel 20, "Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Jonathan knew David was going to be king. Jonathan knew that when David became king, David's enemies would be destroyed. The enemies of the king will be conquered. And so Jonathan then looks and he acknowledges his father Saul has made himself and his line an enemy of the king. And so Jonathan says to David, "Look, when the time comes and all your enemies are being wiped off the face of the earth, even though I am in the line of one who has made himself your enemy, please, would you spare me and spare my offspring? Spare my descendants. Would you befriend them?" And so David begins chapter 9 simply looking around. He knows that a number of Saul's descendants have died. In fact, it seems that all but one. And so he says, "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul? Because they want to be faithful to this covenant with Jonathan." And the answer comes back to him, "Yes, there is one. His name is Mephibosheth." He was Jonathan's son. In fact, when the news came that Jonathan had been killed in battle, a lady had run holding Mephibosheth in her arms and had dropped him so that he became crippled in both his feet. He was lame, he was helpless, he was weak, and yet he was in the line of one who was an enemy of the king. And so when David requests that they bring Mephibosheth to him, you can imagine that Mephibosheth is quite scared. And so he comes in, no doubt trembling. The text tells us he bows down before David to pay him homage. And then he says in chapter 9, verse 6, and Mephibosheth, I feel like, you know, the saying Mephibosheth is quite difficult. And I feel like one of those Cosby kids on the Fat Albert cartoon where he goes, that's me when I say Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." As if Mephibosheth wants to make clear, listen, I am in no way coming against the throne. If you're bringing me in because you want to wipe me out to get rid of Saul's line of getting rid of any competitor to the throne, that's not my intention. I'm simply your servant. But David instantly relieves his fears, saying to him in verse 7, and David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And so David calls in Ziba, who is Saul's servant, and tells him, "Listen, all Saul's land, make sure it gets put in Mephibosheth's name. All the blessings that Saul had, all his riches, make sure it comes to him. In fact, make sure all the food that should have been given to Saul is given to him, and Mephibosheth will sit at my table forever as if he is simply a son of the king. He is blessed. One who deserved to be killed, one who deserved to be destroyed, who was helpless, crippled in both of his feet, is now here and able to live." But I think the key to this chapter is the answer to the question Mephibosheth asks in verse 8. The text reads, "And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?'" Basically, the question is, who am I that you would show me anything? Who am I that you would show me any kindness, any blessing? In fact, if you take Mephibosheth, he is helpless. He really cannot even be a rival to the throne. He's crippled in both of his feet. He is helpless and he is weak. He is hopeless. There's no descendant, there's no relatives here fighting for him, longing for him. He is helpless. He is, in fact, by his nature, an enemy to the throne. Saul had made himself an enemy. Saul had turned against God's anointed. And therefore, every one of Saul's descendants, simply by their nature of being connected with Saul, were by nature enemies of the anointed king. Mephibosheth came worthy of nothing but death. So why is it then? Mephibosheth asked the right question. Who am I? What am I done that you've shown such kindness to one who is simply a dog? And the answer, we all know the answer. David has said it throughout the text. It is not because of Mephibosheth. It is because, or any value in him, it is simply because David is faithful to a covenant he has made. David is faithful to a covenant that he has made with Jonathan, saying, I will show grace to your descendants. Now, I don't think it takes very much for us to see the parallel. Tim read it for us this morning in Romans chapter 5. Does it sound familiar? While we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man. Perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. So why is it then that we who are by nature enemies of God, we who are weak, we who are helpless, why is it that God would show grace to us at all, we who are simply dead dogs? And the answer is because He is faithful to those who are in covenant with His Son. When Jesus took the cup on that final night, as they were having this Last Supper together, and He took the cup and He said to His disciples, handing them the cup in Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Why is it that God shows us grace? Because as we place our faith in Christ, we are then in covenant with Jesus Christ. And even as the King of Israel, David, is faithful to His covenant, how much more is the true King of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, faithful to His covenant? So I think in so many ways, chapter 9 and David's faithfulness to the covenant shown here and his grace demonstrated towards Mephibosheth is a picturing for us, is showing us the kind of covenant faithfulness that will fall to the true King, the kind of covenant faithfulness that will be shown to us. As we read chapter 9, I think we should see very clearly, even as is pictured here in David, our King, Jesus the Christ, is faithful to the covenant. He is faithful to His people. So maybe, then let's seek to apply this. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you say, good grief, I know I am simply worthy of punishment. Yes, maybe you know, Lee, I have placed my faith in Christ. I am a believer, and yet, man, I sinned in a terrible way this week. Maybe last night you come in here and you're very aware of sin. And you say, I am terrified to come before God. I think I've just blown everything, I've blown it, and so that now I am simply cursed under the wrath of God, I have no hope. And yes, you say, you tell me, confess my sin, and He will forgive me. But how do I know that I can find forgiveness today as I confess my sin? And the answer is because of the faithfulness to the covenant. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you come in this morning weighed down with sin and you confess your sin and yet you're doubting, does God really forgive me? Will He really continue to be faithful to me? The answer is yes. And He is not faithful to you simply because of you. He is faithful to you because He is faithful to the covenant that you are in with Christ, even as you've been united with His Son by faith. And so this morning, I really want to encourage us. I think we've done well in realizing that those who are born again indeed need to live lives of holiness. I think we've done well in making the point that not everybody who professes faith in Christ is indeed a believer. I think we've done well in trying to make people see that not have false assurance. People like my uncle, I could give an example, who made a profession of faith when he was, I think, 8 or 9 years old, and now for the next 50, 60 years of his life, he has lived like the devil, and he would deny Christ altogether. I think we see very clearly, and we've done well in saying any assurance he has, he should not have. We don't want to assure him of his salvation. But on the other hand, there can also be a crowd of people, and they may be some of us this morning, who indeed are genuine believers. And yet you live your life in constant fear before God, anxious that somehow you're not secure in Him. It is God's desire that you know that you have eternal life. That's why he wrote 1 John, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may continue to believe, and that you may know that you have eternal life." And so, this morning, I want to encourage you, who may be simply gripped with doubt and anxiety before God, learn to trust His faithfulness. You say, "Lee, I believe today, I indeed believe, I have placed my faith in Christ, but how do I know? How do I know that 20 years down the road I won't somehow be different, I won't somehow be changed, I won't be to the point where, or maybe I hate Christ in 20 years, how do I have security?" You have security in that if you believe now, if you truly believe today, then you're kept by the power of God. You're kept by one who is faithful to us. So even as David reflects his faithfulness to the covenant and to those who are part of the covenant, so Christ himself is faithful to the covenant, and to all those who are in covenant with Him. We are secure in Christ. Second, as we then move to chapter 10, we see simply as a summary of the chapter, David destroys those who oppose him and are his enemies. David destroys those who oppose him and are his enemies. Verse 10 really begins in very much the same way that verse 9 had begun. We read in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, "After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, 'I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me.'" David set, and the text goes on, "So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites." David sets out and says, "The king of the Ammonites, Nahash, he dealt faithfully with me. He dealt loyally with me. He was a faithful one to me. He cared for me. When I needed help, he provided it for me. When he needed help, I provided it for him. And so because he has dealt loyally with me, and now he has died and his son's on the throne, I want to deal loyally with him." And so he takes his servants and he says, "Go to Hanun, who is the son of Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, and console him." He is seeking to do good to the son, Hanun. And we find out as we read through the text that Hanun does anything but honor these servants. We read in verse 3, "But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, 'Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?'" And so they convince Hanun that David is simply up to a scheming plot here to overthrow him. And so what he does is he takes David's servants and he cuts off their garments up to the hips. Then he takes their beards and cuts half of them off. So these men are disgraced, and then he sends them back on their way. David gets news that his servants who have set out to do Hanun good have simply been disgraced, and so he tells them, so that they won't have to come back to the city ashamed, "Listen, stay in Jericho till your beards grow back so that you can come back in your honor." And then David's wrath is turned against the Ammonites. They hear of it. They are frightened. They know that they probably cannot take David and the Israelites on their own, and so they get the Syrians to help them. The Syrians, indeed, are agreed to do this. They gather their forces together. The text tells us in chapter 10, David sends out two of his leaders, Joab and Abishai, two who are her brothers, and they go out, and as the Syrians come against them in two different ways, Joab and Abishai separate the armies into two camps so that they can face them on both fronts, saying to one another, "If I'm defeated, you come help me. If you are getting defeated, I will come and help you." And yet both of them triumph, leading successful campaigns against the Syrians. And then we read in verse 15 of chapter 10 that after the Abishai and Joab have defeated them, David himself comes against them. Verse 15, "But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates, and they came to Helam with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him, and the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them, so the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites any more." Now you may say, okay, fine. Chapter 9, I see how that reflects Christ, one who is faithful to those in covenant with him. But how is it that chapter 10 is in any way picturing for us Christ? For David is simply exercising his wrath against his enemies. And the answer is, I think chapter 10 of 2 Samuel reminds us that the king of Israel, the anointed king of Israel, will pour out his wrath against his enemies. It pictures Christ because Jesus will pour out his wrath against his enemies. In fact, this had been spoken of in Psalm 2. Turn to Psalm 2 with me, if you will, for a second, and simply see this setting. For this should not be some kind of news to us that somehow Jesus will exercise wrath against his enemies. I know that all of us probably have somewhere in our minds this temptation to think that somehow on the final day there really won't be judgment. I remember one pastor saying after, I think it was 9/11 or maybe the hurricane that hit New Orleans, that a pastor said, he stood up and he said, "Folks, if we're going to be real with ourselves, we must acknowledge today that hell opened its doors wide and received a number of people." I know that is uncomfortable to hear. I know it is tempting for us to somehow take the idea of judgment, of eternal punishment, and somehow push it out of the way as if it's really not even there. And we picture Jesus simply as one who is this cuddly teddy bear and really would never pour out wrath on anyone. The Father as one who would really never exercise his wrath against anyone. And yet listen to Psalm 2, starting in verse 7. In this psalm, God decrees, "I will set my king, the anointed one." He is talking about his son, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" That is exactly what we saw last week. Remember all the promises coming to the king of Israel? The whole earth is his. That's promises given in Psalm 2. Verse 8, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So in verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 2, the Lord is saying, God is saying, "I will anoint my king. I will anoint my son. He will be king. I will give him everything. He is going to reign." Therefore, the psalmist then turns to exhort those who might stand opposed to the king. He says in verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The scene of Psalm 2 is this. God will anoint his king, and all who oppose him and refuse to take refuge in him, who refuse to be reconciled to him, will be judged, will be destroyed. That is exactly what we find pictured in 2 Samuel chapter 10. David set out to do good to Nahash, to do good to them, but when the Syrians turn against him, when the Ammonites turn against him, they are judged. We find the same thing in the New Testament. John chapter 3, verse 17. "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's exactly the picture. David did not send his messengers to Nahash to condemn Nahash, but so that he might show faithfulness to Nahash. But once Nahash makes himself an enemy, he is judged. And even as Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, once you refuse to be reconciled to Christ, once you reject the gospel, once you refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, then you will be judged. And we must acknowledge that. That's why it is so urgent that we proclaim the good news to men. That is why it is so urgent that we proclaim the gospel to all. And that's why it is so urgent that we do not frame the gospel somehow in these terms. Are you lonely? Or just a bit disappointed with life? Or would you like your job to go better? Then accept Jesus. Because you can be a non-believer or a believer and be lonely. You can be a non-believer or a believer and not like your job. You can be a non-believer or a believer and go through tough times. In fact, you're promised tough times if you're a believer. But those aren't the issue. The issue is judgment is coming. This week I had an opportunity to share the gospel with my brother-in-law. We were sitting around the table on Thursday night. Lily and I and Brad and Sabrina, we were all sitting around the table. And my brother-in-law, Brad, he's not a believer. My sister is. And as Brad sat there, we're talking about a conversation, and finally I was able to bring it around to the gospel. And what I made very clear to my brother-in-law, because I know he had heard the gospel so many times, as I said, Brad, I know you've heard it. You know that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins, that he was buried and he rose from the dead. He said, yes, I've heard that. I said, but Brad, what I want to make clear to you, and the reason that it is so uncomfortable for me even to sit at this table, is because there is wrath coming. I said, it's as if you are an enemy soldier, and I know that my side has been victorious. We have conquered, and the tanks are rolling in. And I don't know if the tanks will be here in 5 seconds, or 5 minutes, or 5 hours, or 5 months, or 5 years, or 50 years. But what I do know is they are coming. And as you sit there from me, across the table from me, I'm not pleading with you saying, are you lonely? Because I don't care if you're lonely. What concerns me is that the conquering king is coming. And when he comes, he will destroy those who are opposed to him. Those who do not know him will hear, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, and you will be thrown into a lake of fire forever. That's why the gospel is good news. Because I can bring to you a message. Be reconciled to the conquering king and you will live. You will be spared. Please flee from the wrath to come. What is that? Is that crazy? That's the gospel plea. That's Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in his way. It is saying, even as messengers of David came to Nahash, please accept his kindness to you, or he will destroy you. And that's the message that we go out with. We say to the world, there is good news, you can be reconciled, but please repent and believe, be reconciled, or you will surely die. And the question is not when our God is a conquering king. The question we say to people is, why won't you give God a chance? Why won't you pity him? Those aren't the questions when we're speaking on behalf of the victorious king. The question to people is, why will you die in your sins? Why will you die? Repent and believe. And so 2 Samuel 10, though it is a drastically different picture ultimately from 2 Samuel 9, it is still the action of one king. A king who shows covenant faithfulness to those who are united with him, and a king who utterly judges and destroys his enemies, those who are opposed to him. When Jesus Christ comes back, for those who know him, it will be a glorious day. We will be able to rejoice and say we have taken refuge in him and he is coming to take us. He is coming to show us he is indeed faithful to the covenant. But to those who are outside of him, it will not be a glorious day. He will come to judge. And so that is why we must go out with men and plead with them, even as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to repent and believe. 2 Samuel 9 and 2 Samuel 10 both show us a picture of the Christ. Both show us a picture of the King. He is faithful to those in the covenant, and he will utterly destroy those who are his enemies. And now let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 12. Simply to summarize these two chapters with a heading, we might simply summarize it in saying this: David commits adultery and murder, sees his sin, and confesses his sin before God. David commits adultery and murder, sees his sin, and confesses his sin before God. Up to this point, as you've read 1 and 2 Samuel, you might be very tempting to fall in love with David. Isn't he a great guy? Isn't he doing everything so well? By 2 Samuel 11, no doubt as this chapter ends, you're tempted to despise him. The war with the Ammonites really frames what's going on here. Joab and Abishai and the others, David's men, they're out at war. They're fighting against the Ammonites. And it was the time of the year, 2 Samuel 11 verse 1 says, when the kings would go to war. David very likely should have been out there with them. And yet he wasn't. He'd maybe taken a nap on his couch that afternoon, and so he gets off the couch, the text says, he comes up to his roof and he begins looking around the city. And he looks over and there's a woman bathing on top of the roof. Now instead of David turning away from her or saying, I need to go back in, you remember Joseph, even when Potiphar's wife grabbed him, grabbed his clothing so that he might come and be with her, Joseph runs. David does anything but run. He sits there, he sees a woman, the text says she's very beautiful, she's bathing on the roof, and David is drawn to her. He begins to lust after her. He doesn't fight it. In fact, he inquires, who's this woman? And the servants say, is this not Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? They tell him, David, this is Bathsheba, i.e., another man's wife. He had not run when he first saw this temptation to lust. Now he gets the news that she's another man's wife. Does he then run? No. He says, go get her for me. And they go get Bathsheba. And David sleeps with her while her husband is away fighting on David's behalf. He sends Bathsheba back home, and it looks like David's probably going to get away with this. Maybe nobody will know except those servants that day. He's been able to sleep with Bathsheba, and yet her husband is away at war. And yet something happens that spoils David's plan. He gets word back from Bathsheba that she's pregnant. And so David now is upset. He doesn't know exactly what to do. And so all of a sudden he schemes that somehow I've got to find a way to get myself out of this. Everybody's going to know what I've done. And so he says, I got it. He sends message to Joab to send Uriah back to him. Now Uriah wouldn't have been surprised. It was probably very common for the king's men to come back in the time of war and just give a report. After all, they're away fighting and they come back. And so he asks Uriah, how's the war going? It's going great. How's this going? It's going great. And he says, listen, here's what you need to do then. Go home and be with your wife tonight. After all, tomorrow you're going to have to go back to war. It's going to be terrible. I've given you a break from the war. Go be with your wife. Uriah's response, I'll not be with my wife. The ark is out there. We're fighting on behalf of the God of Israel. We're fighting on your behalf. My fellow men, they're out there in the field, sleeping under the stars at night, fighting with these men. Should I come home and get to delight in staying in my house and with my wife? No, I'll sleep outside with the servants. So he does not go into his house. Plan A is foiled by David to cover his tracks. He was hoping Uriah would go home, and so when this baby came along 9 months later, Uriah might think it's his. So then David comes up with another plan. He says, Uriah, listen, you won't go back tomorrow. You'll go back the next day. Stay the night again. You won't go back today, you'll go back the next day. So Uriah stays the night. They have much to drink. David gets Uriah drunk, thinking that somehow that will impair his judgment so that maybe then he'll forget about his honorable stand and he'll actually go and be with his wife. But even that night, even though Uriah gets drunk, he still sleeps outside and refuses to go in his house and be with his wife. And so David, very desperate at this point to make sure he can cover all of his tracks, sends Uriah back to war with a letter in his hand, a letter that he would give to Joab. And the letter was David's plans to make sure Uriah died. He told Joab, listen, send Uriah to the front of the army as you're attacking. And then as he's in the front in the most violent fighting, I want the rest of you to pull back and let Uriah die. Joab, I don't know whether Joab improves upon David's plan
Or Uriah simply dies because he's done something different here. But Uriah doesn't, or Joab doesn't exactly follow that model. What he does is he sends the men close to a tower as they're pursuing them, and then they die. And the messenger comes back to David, telling him that Uriah has died. We read it in verses 22 through 25 of chapter 11. So the messenger went and came and told David that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him.'" And then David, as Bathsheba gets news that her husband dies, she mourns. And then what's David do after she's finished mourning? He brings Bathsheba over to become his wife, and he sleeps with her, so that when this baby does arrive now, several months later, everyone will think, "Oh, right, she became David's wife after her husband died." It looks like David's sin has been covered, that he's going to get away with everything without anyone knowing, and yet we see that no doubt something different as that is going to happen because of the last line in chapter 11, the last line of verse 27. "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Yes, it might be that David could conceal his sin from everyone else, so that all of us could have been in the same room with David and Bathsheba and never known his sin. But God knew it. And God was displeased by it. And God had a prophet named Nathan. David should have known much better than that he could somehow disguise his sin when God has a prophet who speaks as a mouthpiece on his behalf. And so chapter 12 should not be a surprise to us. Nathan comes to David to confront him. But the way that Nathan confronts David is really impressive. He doesn't come out and say to David, "David, you're an adulterer and you're a murderer and you're worthy of death." We don't know how David would have responded to that, but what he does is Nathan tells him a story. He says, "David, there was a rich man. The man had a number of flocks, a number of herds, really everything he could have wanted. And there was a poor man. And the poor man and his family, they really only had one thing, one little lamb. He sold some things, got enough money, he bought the lamb, they loved the lamb. He held the lamb at night, he slept with him, stroking his head, just loved the lamb. The lamb would eat with him, he would eat morsels from the table. I mean, he fed him like he was his own child. This was one of the family. And when they sent out their Christmas cards, it was him and his wife and the kids and the lamb. You know, I mean, he loved him. It's all he had. And yet one night, the rich man had a guest coming to town. And yes, though he had a number of flocks and a number of herds, he wanted to serve him lamb for dinner and he didn't want to kill any of his own. So what he did was he took the lamb, the one that this poor man loved, and he took the lamb and slaughtered it. And that night fed his guest lamb just out of his own convenience. He had everything he wanted. And he took what this man had and cherished, when that's all he had. David's response, verses 5 through 8. "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" It's a response, verses 5 and 6. David not only sees, first of all, not only should he pay back what he took and fourfold, but he deserves to die because the man didn't have pity. David sees everything rightly. He sees not only that this was a cruel act, but you see that he exercised no pity. This was all the man had, and he still took it. He is outraged. He is angry. He rightly is wanting to heap all kinds of condemnation on this rich man. And then Nathan responds in verses 7 through 12. "Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the God, the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah.'" Let me just pause here for 1 second for an aside. There's oftentimes after Sunday morning, people will come to me and they'll ask questions, and this is one verse I've asked questions about all week long. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17 with me for 1 second. Deuteronomy 17, 17. Just so that you know, maybe the questions you're asking every week I'm wrestling with as well, struggling to find answers. We've referred to Deuteronomy 17 a few times to note that when Saul became king, when Israel came into the land, and they said, "We want a king like all the other nations," we've said that wasn't necessarily an evil desire. Now, the fact that they were rejecting God as their king, that was wrong, and how they were going about it was wrong. But remember Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 14, God had said, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You shall not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." And then he gives stipulations. You can have a king. That's fine. He may not be a foreigner. And in verse 16, "Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.'" So he cannot be a foreigner. He cannot acquire many horses because you would have to go to Egypt to get those, and I told you, you never shall go back to Egypt. And then verse 17, "And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold." Now to this point, as we've walked through the life of David, as the text talks about David acquiring more and more wives, I've made the point that I think, according to Deuteronomy 17:17, that the author throughout the book has not commented in right or wrong. He's not said, "David did this and that was right. David did this and that was wrong." In fact, the first time the author gives us something like that is the last line in chapter 11, when he commits adultery and murder, and it says the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So I've said the author's goal is not here to necessarily focus on David's right actions and wrong actions, but what God has been doing this whole time. However, I wrestled all week knowing Deuteronomy 17, so that when David took wives, I would say, I don't think that's right that he's taking many wives, because Deuteronomy 17:17 forbids it. And so then, when you read 2 Samuel chapter 12, and you read verse 8, "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah," I thought to myself, how can that be? How can Deuteronomy 17:17 forbid David taking many wives? Forbid the king taking many wives. And then God say in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 8, "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives." And so that's been my struggle. And I don't know that I have a good answer, but this is what I have. For better or worse, and we can continue to struggle together as a community, and we'll all be humbled before the Word. There are a couple of things here. One of them is that the arrangement of Hebrew is odd. Oftentimes the verb precedes the subject in the verse. This is common. So if any of you took Hebrew, if you took Dr. Moore, I don't know if any of you did take Hebrew with Dr. Moore, but I remember Dr. Moore would often translate, "And he created, namely God, the heavens and the earth." Because "and he created" is the way the verse starts, and then God's mentioned afterwards. So if ever the text wants to stress God did this, or this happened, what it will often do is take the subject, the noun, and put it at the front. And that's what you find actually going on in verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king." The text does not read, "anointed you," namely, "I did this." The text reads, I is the beginning. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul." It's as if the author wants to make very clear in verse 7, this is God did this. God made David king. God delivered him out of the hand of Saul. Oddly, when it begins verse 8, it departs from that. And the text reads in verse 8, "and gave you," namely, "I, your master's house and your master's wives." Now you may say, okay, that doesn't seem to be a very strong argument. Well, maybe it's not. But basically, what I think I would argue for chapter 12, verse 8, that what's going on here is that it was simply typical that what happened is when a man became king, everything that belonged to his predecessor now fell to him. So if the prior king had acquired many wives, those wives automatically became property of the succeeding king. Not because the next king was allowed to take all these wives for himself. They simply became his property. They were, in essence, his servants. So I would argue not that chapter 12, verse 8 is saying, God saying, I wanted you to have a number of wives, and so I gave them to you to be your wives. I think that what chapter 12, verses 7 and 8 is saying, God saying, I made you king, I delivered you from Saul, and as a result of that, you then acquired what was his. It became your wife. So that's my side note addressing that question. How do you reconcile Deuteronomy 17:17 and 2 Samuel 12, verse 8? That's my attempt. And now we'll leave the aside and come back to the not aside. Basically, Nathan's response then is he says to David, after David is here saying, this man deserves to die. He had no pity. He is evil. God says through Nathan, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. Verse 8, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbors, and he shall lie with them, lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Nathan says to David, basically, David, you're right. The judgment you've pronounced is right. The man is worthy of death. He is guilty. He is evil. And this man is you. And here's what God's going to do. Here's the judgment that's going to come to you. What's David's response? Verse 13. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's his response. That phrase. Nathan's response to that, verse 13, and Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And Nathan went to his house. Chapter 12 ends with David here pleading for the grace of God. He knows God is a gracious God. In fact, David committing adultery was worthy of death. He deserved to die. God had exercised grace to him. And so David now, thinking, I know God has said my child will die, but perhaps God will again show me grace. Perhaps he will free me from the consequences of my sin. And so David fasts and mourns and prays, crying out for the child's life, but the child dies. And so as soon as he gets word the child dies, he cleans himself up, heats some food. He then goes on about his way, telling his servants, listen, when the child was alive, the Lord very well could have spared him. I cried out, hoping God would show me grace. He decided that the child should die. And so now I can't do anything to bring him to myself. I'll go to him, but I can't bring him to me. And yet that's not the last word. We read in verses 24 and 25 that David went to his wife Bathsheba. He lay with her again, and to them was born a son named Solomon, who would ultimately build the temple, from whom ultimately would come the Christ. And then the chapter ends in verses 26 through the end of the chapter, verse 31, with simply now this summary of something we may have completely forgotten about, this war going on with the Ammonites. And the text ends simply declaring to us that the Ammonites were utterly defeated. They were crushed by David's army, and those who survived came back to simply be servants of David. We read in verse 31, the last verse of chapter 12, and he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and irons, picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. But you might say, wow, that feels so anticlimactic, that the chapter ends with them defeating the Ammonites, because it seems that what's the forefront of these chapters is David's sin. If you think that, I think you're thinking rightly. In fact, I think the reason the author takes this battle going on and then stops it, Joab and Abishai are out there fighting, and then stops the war for a second in our reading, and then shows you what David's doing, only then to close with the ending of the war, is because I think he wants you to see something even more major is happening here than a war going on. So just the fact that you will miss it, I'm not going to go through the war and then look at this as if they're somehow equal. I'm going to bring David's sin to the forefront. Well, you might say, well, Lee, if David's life, if he is a type of the one who was to come, and so David's life showed us, even as he is faithful to his covenant, so his great son, Jesus of Nazareth, the king, will be faithful to his covenant. And if chapter 10 showed us that David will utterly judge his enemies, even as Christ will return to judge his enemies, what then do chapters 11 and 12 do? Well, we begin the service saying, the author of Hebrews argues that even as we saw the priest's shortcomings, as we needed one who would intercede for us forever, and the priests kept dying, the author of Hebrews says, the priests themselves, though they were saying nothing, they were prophesying. Every time they died, their lives were screaming out, we're not your hope. There is another to come. Their lives were saying, look, there is another to come. There is another to come. Chapter 11 and 12, I think, is included very as a key and prominent portion of David's reign so that his life might say, do not look to me. There is another to come. Yes, I picture him. I am a type of him. I am a shadow of the one who is to come, but I am not the Messianic King. There is another to come. So when you read chapter 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel, we should read this and say, even as the priest's shortcomings prophesied to us, so do David's sins prophesy to us. Do I think there is much to learn from these two chapters? Yes, I think there is. I think they teach us much about fleeing from temptation. I told you, compare what Joseph did. When he is tempted by lust and by sin, he runs. And look at what David does. He holds himself right there, inquires about who the woman is. He keeps dabbling in it. Do not think the Proverbs say that you can hold burning coals in your lap and not get burned. I would say to you, who may not be married, and you're spending much time with somebody, putting yourselves in tempting situations, do not think you can overly and overly again expose yourself to sexually tempting situations and not get burned. I think we learned that from David. I think the text also teaches us that we cannot think that we can simply cover our sins and prosper. If you've sinned and you've decided, I'll just not address it and I'll just not go on, besides nobody else knows about it, does not 2 Samuel 11 say, yes, there is one who knows? The thing that David did not please the Lord. And the thing we have done does not please the Lord. So do not think you can simply ignore your sin, cover your sin, and think you can go on and prosper. God knows of it. Will you say, then what is his response? What should I then do? The answer that David gave us, what was his response to Nathan in verse 13? I have sinned against the Lord. The response is not that you need to grovel around in your sin, that you need to carry it and somehow wallow around in some kind of false guilt. The answer is right now. If the Lord has revealed to you your sin, if you're convicted of it, your response needs to be, I have sinned against the Lord. I confess it. I want nothing to do with it. I want to move on and trust in His gracious forgiveness. And finally, the text teaches us, I think, that it is right and good and fine even to cry out that God would free you from the consequences of your sin. Maybe you've sinned and the consequences are great, and you think, God, if you will, please free me from these consequences. It is fine and good and right to cry out for that kind of grace, but also acknowledge God may not free you from them, even as He did not David. And He'll allow us to face the consequences of our sin for our good. But ultimately, though I think the text is very instructive as to dealing with sin here, the chief purpose of 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 is so that we might look to David and hear him say, see who I am, see what I've done, see how evil I am. I am not your hope, but my great son who is coming is. And this morning, even this season, we have celebrated David's great son has come, and he is coming again to take his own, those who are seeking refuge in him and coming to judge his enemies. And so this morning, as we close our service, as we come to the table taking of this bread and this cup, I want to invite you simply this morning to reflect on who Christ is. Reflect on His faithfulness. Maybe you have been gripped by anxiety all the time. Be reminded this morning that He is the one who said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Therefore, we can say, "I will not fear." Rest in His security this morning. This morning, be reminded of the fact that He is coming to judge His enemies. Maybe you have been very lax in sharing the gospel, forgetting the fact that men are out there under the wrath of God. So I ask you this morning, may we be faithful in spreading the gospel and pleading with men to repent and believe. Maybe this morning, you've never placed your faith in Christ. And you've looked around thinking, maybe this is good enough. Maybe I can simply do enough good works to be pleasing to God. Maybe I can simply do this. Maybe you've looked to your hope in another. Maybe my parents were godly people, and maybe that will be enough for me. Well, 2 Samuel 11 and 12 screams to us, quit looking everywhere else and look to the Son. He is your only hope. If you're not a believer this morning, you are an enemy of God under His wrath. But there is good news. God sent His Son to die on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. He was buried, and God raised Him from the dead 3 days later. So if you'll repent of your sins and place your faith in Him, you will have eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe or does not obey shall not see life, because the wrath of God remains on him. John 3:36. So I plead with you this morning, if you're not a believer, the King is coming. The conquering King is coming. Repent and believe and flee from the wrath to come. If you are a believer, if you're a believer in good standing with a member in good standing with an evangelical church this morning, we want to invite you to join us as we come to the table. We'll take a moment of silence so that we might respond to the Lord in what we have heard from the text. We'll then distribute the bread. We'll distribute the cup. I'll come forward. I'll pray. We'll take of the bread together. We'll then drink from the cup together in a proclamation that our hope is in Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection for us. So let's take a moment of silence as the ushers and musicians get in place as we prepare to come to the table.